Probably one of the greatest book opening lines ever, certainly the one that's the most oft-quoted, was Charles Dickens in The Tale of Two Cities, when he starts off by saying, it was the greatest of times, the best of times, and the worst of times. And I think that would apply to our two chapters tonight. We see, in many ways, Israel at its glory, at its height, and at its bottom. And we had left off last time, even though it was a few weeks ago. I'm sure those of you that have been with us can remember back when we were here before, and the ministry of the Levites have been instituted. The Aaronic priest has been consecrated. All the duds have been made, and Aaron and his sons have been all decked out. And the glory of the Lord fell upon the tabernacle. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 9 that it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the children, or the elders of Israel. Now, the number 8, you know, I think sometimes people can make too much of numerology, or the what's called the practice of gematria in the Bible, where they find symbolism in numbers. But there are some numbers that are very obviously types or symbols of something. And the number 8 is the day, it's the number of new beginnings. The eighth day would be the day of new beginnings. You know, we can see that Sunday would be the first day of the week, and then you go through all 7 days of the week, and you come back after you go 1 through 7, then you come to the eighth day. And so that's the beginning of a new week, and that is the symbol of new beginnings in scriptures. We have several examples of that. Baby boys were circumcised on the eighth day. You know, not the seventh day, not the ninth day. Now, we know through science that there's some physiological elements of the K, vitamin K, clotting factor, and stuff like that. But they didn't know it back then. They did it because God told them to. And the boys would be circumcised on the eighth day, symbolizing this new life, this new beginning, and a new start. David was the eighth son of Jesse. Remember, Samuel was told to go to the house of Jesse, and one of his sons was going to be anointed the next king. And he went through number one thinking, guy looks good, surely he's the one. God said no. Number two, God says no. Number three, God says no. And he got through all 7 of Jesse's sons that were there, and he says, you got any others? And Jesse goes, well, see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. No, yeah, wait, I got one more. His name's David. He's out in the field, but he's just a kid. He's a run of litter. You don't want to see him. And Samuel said, humor me. And so he brought in David as a young boy, probably about 15 or 16 at the time. And God said, he's the one. Anoint him. And then we also have the triumphal entry of Jesus occurred on the eighth day following, Jesus' resurrection occurred on the eighth day following the triumphal entry. You know, he came into town on a Sunday, and then there was the whole Passion Week that we can read about in the Gospels. He was crucified Thursday, Friday, whichever camp you fall into there, and then rose on the third day, which would be Sunday morning. And, of course, it was the ultimate new beginning with the resurrection of Jesus. There's several other examples in Scripture, too, but I think you get the point here. And so on the eighth day, the priesthood has been consecrated, everything has been done, and now it's the eighth. All the sacrifices were offered, and fire from heaven came down, and we're off to a good start. And he tells the priests, okay, sequester yourself, lock yourselves up, and wait on me for 8 days. And then he said to Aaron, this is Moses talking to Aaron, he says, take for yourselves a young bull as a sin offering, a ram as a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And the children of Israel shall speak, saying, take a kid of To the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering. Also a ram and a bull and a ram as a peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord. And a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And so they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near, stood before the Lord, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear before you. You know, one of the things about the priesthood, and, you know, we've seen this before, but they are types of, they are the go-between. You know, they are the person, a priest is somebody that can answer Job's prayer when he said, is there somebody that could reach up and touch God and could reach down and touch me and bring the two of us together? Well, that's the job of the priest. Through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, when the sacrifices were done in accordance with God's word and will, then the people could be brought nigh to God. But it's a dual kind of a thing. It works both ways. It's not just simply are the people brought near to God, but when it's done according to God's provision, God comes near to the people as well. And so he tells them after this eighth day sequester to do what he says to do, and then God will appear to you. And Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering, your burnt offering, and make atonement for the people, for yourself and for the people. Offer the sin offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. And so therefore, Aaron went therefore to the altar, killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. You know, he had to make himself right. And we see this is also brought out on the Day of Atonement. On Yom Kippur every year, the priest would first of all offer a sacrifice for himself so that he could be cleansed, so that he could be proper. He could be in a position where he could actually serve as this go-between. Of the people. So God tells Aaron, said, okay, you take care of yourself first. Offer a sin offering for yourself, and then you can do it for the others. And, you know, that was the purpose of the priesthood, to be able to serve as this go-between kind of a measure of connecting the people to God, which incidentally is why we don't have a priesthood today. You know, that would, we don't have, we have people that go by the title of priest in different denominations, but, you know, it's not a true biblical priesthood because, what the New Testament teaches is the priesthood of the believers, that we are all a holy, I never can say this, holy and royal priesthood. It always comes out holy and royal, roly, but we are a holy and royal priesthood before the God, before the Lord individually. And Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, is our high priest. He didn't have to offer sacrifice for himself. He didn't have to make himself right. And that's why the author of Hebrews can say, and so therefore he is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And it says, then the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, and they dipped his he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. And he poured the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the fatty lobe from the liver of the sin offering he burned on the altar as Moses had commanded, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And the flesh and the hide he burned up with fire outside the camp. All of that was prescribed in those really boring chapters that we read a few weeks ago, or a few years ago as the case may be. And he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented him the blood, which he sprinkled all around the altar. And they presented the burnt offering to him with its pieces and head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burnt them on with the burnt offering on the altar. And then he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it, and offered it for sin like the first one. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. And then he brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, burnt it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the burnt sacrifice of the morning. And he also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around the altar, and the fat from the bull and the ram, the fatty tail, which covers the entrails and the kidneys, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. And he put the fat on the breast. I don't know what all these various ram parts are, but they're just part of the different things that they was part of the sacrifice. And then he burned the fat on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses had commanded. Remember, the wave offering was, it was just, it's purely a symbolic sort of thing, but it was the sort of thing where they would bring the offering before the Lord, and then as they were symbolically offering it to him, they would wave it back and forth as a wave offering. And he says, do that. And then he says, then Moses lifted. And you got to understand, he's done a lot of sacrificing at this point. You know, Moses lifted, I think we could very understandably and arguably say he lifted his very blood-covered hands. You know, I mean, he's no, I mean, we see pictures of the priests with their white linen robes and all that. Aaron's past that now. He might have started off the day that way, but now he's totally covered in blood. And he lifts his red stained bloody hands toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. You know, I don't know what that looked like. You know, I don't know exactly what he said or did. Or, you know, they went into the tabernacle, and then when they came back out, he did some sort of blessing toward the people. You know, said something, you know, may the Lord bless you and keep you and so forth. Something along those lines. And make his face to shine upon you. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. The fire came out from before the Lord, consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And so doing this the way God said to do it, they had done that previously when they were consecrating the priesthood and when they had gone through the various sacrifices, when they had dedicated the tabernacle. And God's glory fell then. And it says now when they're doing this as an act of consecration, you know, this is kind of like the jump start. If you will, you can maybe kind of liken this to what they did earlier when they dedicated the temple was a type of salvation. You know, that was a type of, okay, now we have this way of coming to God. And then what they have here with the second consecration, if you will, of the priesthood is kind of like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is where God comes down and meets them. The provision had already been made, but now they are walking in God's favor. They're walking in God's light. And it says that his glory fell. Now, I don't want to bust any... I know some people are kind of into this sort of thing, and if you are, I'm not trying to bust your groove or anything like that. But you'll see them say, when they talk about the glory of the Lord, they'll say the Shekinah. And I know many Christians even that's a noun that just means glory, many Christians like to use that. They'll talk about the Shekinah of the Lord, but this might, in fact, many of them kind of shifted into an adjective, and they'll call it the Shekinah glory, which is like saying the glory, glory. You know, it's just that's what the word Shekinah means. But they'll say, yeah, the Shekinah glory of the Lord was all around. I don't want to upset anybody, and I'm not trying to really bust anybody's groove here, but it might come as a shock to some of you to know that the word Shekinah does not occur in the Bible. If you were to look all the way through the Old Testament, you can ask any modern-day rabbi. You can search your own word, search yourself, but it's not there. The word Shekinah is something that actually came out of the Talmud. It's a rabbinical term that happened much after the Old Testament canon was closed. The word that is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the glory of God is the word kabod. I like it better. The reason, it's really not that significant of a thing, other than I think it's really important for us to understand that when they talk about the glory of God coming down, the word kabod means heavy. You know, it comes from a root that means heavy. And just, you know, like we use that as a vernacular. We go, whoa, that's really heavy. You know, that's pretty major. That's big time. Well, that's what they're saying. I mean, this is like heavy on steroids kind of a deal. That's what this means when it says that the glory of the Lord came. And so they offered the bull on the altar. They did the sacrifice as it was prescribed, and then the glory of the Lord fell down and consumed it, and then continued to burn after the sacrifice was burned up. Then the fire continued, keeping the altar ignited. And as I said, this was the best of times, and then the worst of times. This was, in many ways, in many aspects, you know, the children of Israel still in the wilderness. I mean, they're kind of fresh out of the whole Aaron's son thing, or golden calf thing. You know, they had had their major blow up out there, and yet they came through that, and God's grace prevailed, and he's showing them what they can be, and they're stoked, they're excited, they're really pumped for God right now, and we can close chapter 9, and we can go, man, that's pretty cool, that's pretty heavy. You know, this is how it should be, and that's what the people were thinking, that's where they were living, and it would be so cool, it would be so awesome if we could just always stop with Leviticus 9. you know, that we can have these mountaintop kind of experiences, that we can see the glory of God descending, and we can have this place where we feel so close, so intimate, so just me and God and nothing else, and, you know, devil, look out, we're coming after you kind of experiences. But then chapter 9 or 10 always seem to come along. You know, we can have the best of times. We can have the greatest of our walks with the Lord kind of things. And then the enemy comes. And, you know, a lot of times we'll ask somebody, how's it going? And they'll say, well, I've been under a lot of spiritual attack right now. And usually when we say that, what we mean is things have been happening. You know, my car broke down, my dog got rabies, you know, just so you know, my uncle contracted cancer, or you know, I've got a, you know, bill collector phone call, or something like that, and these bad things are happening to us. We're just kind of getting inundated by things coming to us, and we'll say, well, I've been under a lot of attack. And I'm not discounting that. I'm not saying that that's not what's going on. I would never take that away from somebody. But I think it's really important for us to understand that that's only one side of how Satan attacks us. You know, his goal, especially for us as his children, you know, if somebody is not a Christian, his goal is singular. And that's to keep you that way. And he doesn't care whether he has you drinking blood out of a chalice while you worship an upside-down pentagram, or whether you just become a successful Wall Street tycoon that lives only for the all the toys you can get. As long as he can keep you outside of the household of faith, he'll do what's necessary. But then once we come to the Lord, once we become one of his children, and we are regenerated, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, placed in Jesus at the right hand of the Father, he's lost that battle. You know, he is pretty helpless, pretty powerless to do anything about that. But that doesn't mean he stops. You know, we are still under attack. He is still pretty relentless. And his goal now is no longer to try to keep us from being born again, because he lost that one. But his job now is to get us to take our eyes off God. And yes, he can do that by broken down cars and by dogs getting rabies and by uncles that contract cancer. He can do it through those sort of things that happen to us, but he can also do it through the various temptations of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Anything that he can do in our lives to get us to not trust in God, to not look to God, to not rest in his sovereign Godship over our lives, will be part. He'll use that those are various arrows in his arsenal, and that's what we see happening here in chapter 10. It should have been Israel's shining hour, and it was for about an hour, but then life happened, and in virtually every situation, everything that happens, it's some way or another, whether we're talking about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, or if we're talking about the latest thing on your sin list, we can almost always undeniably make a connection between what's going on and our own human pride. You know, it's our pride. It's our pride that will either bring us down, or it's something that the devil will use to bring somebody else down. You know, my prideful stances or choices that he will use to negatively influence somebody else. There was a British preacher guy from 150 years ago by the name of C.H. McIntosh. Wrote several commentaries. He's kind of well known for his commentary on Leviticus. A little lengthy of a quote, but I think it would set the stage for chapter 9 pretty well. And he says this. This is from his notes on Leviticus. He says, "The page of human history has ever been a sadly blotted one. It's a record of failure from first to last. Amid all the delights of Eden, man hearkened to the tempter's lie," Genesis 3. "When preserved from judgment by the hand of electing love and introduced into a restored earth, he was guilty of the sin of intemperance," Genesis chapter 9. "When conducted by Jehovah's outstretched arm into the land of Canaan, he forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth," Judges chapter 2. "When placed at the very summit of earthly power and glory, with untold wealth at his feet and all the resources of the world at his command, he gave heart to the uncircumcised stranger," in 1 Kings chapter 11. No sooner had the blessings of the gospel been promulgated than it became needful for the Holy Ghost to prophesy concerning grievous wolves, apostasy, and all manner of failure. Thus, man spoils everything. You know, what God had done so well, man messes up. You know, you've heard me say many times that it's kind of a consternation to me. I mean, it's a source of bumfuzzlement on my part to try to understand why God would choose to do what he does through people like me and you. You know, what's he thinking? I mean, surely he could do it better some other way. Why not use angels? You know, why not just simply decree it to happen and have it happen? But he chooses to use these frail, failed, volitional, willful beings like you and I, you and me. And when it goes well, everybody says, boy, there is a God, you know, because something good happened through us. But when it doesn't go well, it's not a blot on God's name. It's a blot on ours. It says in verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and put incense in it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, as we saw back in chapter 6, when God had ignited the fire on the altar when they first dedicated it, you know, back when the tabernacle was first built, and the fire came down from heaven previously, and it was Holy Ghost fire. It was fire from God. I don't know how he did it. You know, he didn't rub two sticks together. He didn't flick his beak. He just, poof, there was flame. And he told them in Leviticus 6:3 to never let that fire go out. It was always to be continually burning. The priests were instructed to take coals from that fire and put them into these incense burners, these carriers, these coal trays, ashtrays, I guess you could call them. And they would put these in them and then carry those across through the holy place to the entrance of the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle where stood the golden altar of incense. There was the brass altar of sacrifice, and then on the inside there was this much smaller golden altar of incense. And they would use those coals that had originally been provided by God, that were sparked by him, and they would use those coals to fuel the altar of incense. They would pour incense on the altar of incense, and then the smoke of that incense would ascend to heaven, and that would symbolize the prayers of the people. That was the way. That was the prescription. That's how they were told to do it. Now, we're not told how Nadab and Abihu didn't do it. We're just told they didn't do it that way. We don't know what kind of a method they did use. It was God said, here, I got this ball rolling. You keep it going, and you do it this way. Now, in the first place, this kindling of the altar of incense was the high priest's job. The two brothers, Nadab and Abihu, weren't high priests yet. Their dad Aaron was still a high priest. That was his job. And so they were acting presumptuously on that regard. Maybe they thought that their fire was just as good as the Lord's. I mean, fire is fire. And maybe they were thinking, you know what? The altar of sacrifice is way over there. We're already inside the holy place. The altar of incense is right there. You got a beck. I got a beck. We can make our own fire. And why do we have to walk over there, all the way over there, and do it that way? Fire is fire. Maybe they thought that their fire was just as good as the Lord's. Or maybe they were thinking they were looking pretty dope in their priest duds, you know? I mean, they got all this linen and got all this trim and got all this really cool lids. You know, remember the do-rags that we saw earlier that the priest's sons, the high priest's sons had? And maybe they just thought they were looking pretty good. And so they were walking with swag, you know, and they just wanted everybody to know that they had it going on. Maybe they were trying to duplicate what had happened in chapter 9, what we just read. You know, where Moses or Aaron had done his thing the way God had said, and God showed his pleasure, showed his acceptance of this in a very miraculous way by sending fire from heaven once again to consume it. And everybody was shouting and everybody was hallelujahing, and I'm sure there was some Shandai and Hosanna going on too. I mean, these guys, I'm sure all of them got pretty Pentecostal. Well, now it's a day or two later, and they're thinking, boy, that was a killer church service we had the other day, isn't it? Let's do it again. And so they were trying to duplicate what had happened earlier. You know, they'd seen all of these manifestations of God in chapter 9, and so here we find ourselves in chapter 10, and they said, let's do it again. Let's have church again. Only, you know what? Let's do it twice as good as we did it then. Dad was just only one guy. There's two of us. We can do it twice as good. We can have, they think that was a bad church service. This one will really be good, you know. And so maybe they were just trying to duplicate it. But whatever it was presumptuous on so many levels. You know, they were presuming that they didn't have to do things how God had prescribed. They were presuming that they could do it and it would be accepted by the Lord. Incidentally, this is the same thing we see in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain and Abel both brought their, the time of sacrifice had come and they brought their sacrifices before the Lord. And it said that Abel's sacrifice was received, but Cain's was not. Because, and we have to turn over to the New Testament to see this, but because it wasn't offered by faith. You know, it could have been the animal grain thing, but as we see, there were grain offerings. We saw that even in chapter 9. He didn't do it the way God said to do it. He didn't do it with the heart that God said to have with it. And so God says to Cain, it says, and since it wasn't accepted, then Cain copped copped a major tude. And so God comes to him and he says, Cain, why have you copped this tude? You know, that's direct translation from the Hebrew. And he says, if you do not do well, will you not be accepted? And then he says, but if you don't do well, sin's going to be all over you. Well, he didn't do well, and he ended up killing his brother as a process. Because he thought that his religious actions, his, quote, sacrifice, should be accepted by God just by virtue of the fact that he did it. It was not any thought given to whether or not it was done in the prescribed manner. You know, if I were asked what I thought was the number one issue facing the church in America today, I wouldn't say that it's the result of a lack of evangelism or missions work. I don't think that's the number one problem that we face. I wouldn't say that I think that it's a lack of morality in the pew and in the pulpit. Or just moral relativism in general, you know, where everybody just kind of does right what they think is right in their own eyes before God. If someone were to ask me what I thought was the biggest problem facing the church today, I wouldn't say that it's misappropriation of funds or building these large and ostentatious worship centers. As important as these subjects are, and they are, they're all relevant, and I think they are all issues that the church needs to face. But the way I see it, the main issue that faces God's people today is the insistence on self-willed, self-styled worship. We've lost the vertical because we've wanted to do it our way. You know, we've lost the connection with God because we insist on a more practical, a more pragmatic, a more user-friendly, kind of commercialized, sort of consumer-oriented type of worship. I mean, even today, and these are just some pictures that I got off the worship internet, where you can see today churches, they don't, in their signs, they no longer advertise their worship services. They call them instead worship experiences or experience times. You know, our worship experiences this weekend are going to be, and if you notice these, I mean, look at these. I mean, three services on Sunday at this one. This one's got them at, on a Saturday and then two on Sunday. This one's got them two on Sunday, four on Sunday. And then this one's got two on Saturday and three on Sunday. I mean, those churches are happening. But you know what? It's all about the worshiper, not the object of the worship. They're worship experiences. They're experience times. It focuses on the individual rather than God. And I'm not wanting to parse words here or to split hairs in this. I'm not trying to even sound like it's sour grapes or anything like that. But I think in recent years we've tended to redefine what spiritual means. you know, what it is. If we say, man, we had a really spiritual gathering at church. We had a really spiritual worship time at church yesterday. And for the most part, what we mean by that is how great the visceral vibrations were. You know, I mean, if we like a very up-tempo kind of rocky kind of worship, then if that happened and the harmonies were tight and the drummers didn't miss a beat and you know, it was just like we rocked out for Jesus yesterday, you know, and we considered that to be a very spiritual time. Or maybe we like a more subdued kind of, you know, lower the lights and softer kind of music and hands in the air and eyes closed and swaying back and forth singing Kumbaya kind of thing. And we would think that that's more of a spiritual kind of worship. And it's not to say that either one of those is good or bad. It's not, or anything in between. That's not the point. It's that we want to try to fashion our worship times in accordance with our sensual preferences. And if those senses are titillated, then we would consider that to be spiritual. And the reality of it is, and I acknowledge, I fully confess that this is a bitter pill for this Western American living in the good old USA with my one man, one vote kind of a right. It's a, sometimes kind of a difficult pill for me to swallow, but I am not free to worship however I want. Now, maybe the Constitution says I can, and I'm glad that it does. I'm glad the Constitution doesn't tell me how to worship. But me as a Christian, as a child of God, I don't have that freedom to just do my own self-styled kind of appraisal approach to worship. You know, my New King James says that they offered profane fire on the altar. It doesn't go in to tell us what this was. It doesn't tell us where they got it, how they got it, or anything. It just calls it profane. The Old King James calls it strange fire. And that's really not a bad translation, because that's at heart, that's what the word means. It means that which is strange, that which is improper. It's the same word that is used for when it says that, you know, when you, the women of the night were called strange women. You know, it's that same word that's used there. The NIV translates it as unauthorized fire, and that gets the heart of it, I think. I mean, that's what it was. It wasn't authorized fire. It was unauthorized fire. It was profane because it wasn't holy, and it was strange because it wasn't what God had called for. God had said, I want you to do it this way, and yet they had chosen, for whatever reason, that they were going to do it their way. Remember when Jesus had gone to, he told his disciples, back when he used to speak Old King James, he said, I must needs go through Samaria. Remember when he said that to him? And so rather than go on the Transjordan side, which is how most people would go from Galilee down to Jerusalem, they would cross over the Jordan, they would go all the way down on the Jordanian side of the river and then cross back over again at about Jericho. And he said, I must needs go through Samaria. And when he was waiting there at Jacob's well, this woman of Sychar came out, this Samaritan woman came out. Remember her? She was the gal that Jesus had said to her, you know, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now, you're just shacking up with him. And so she goes, oh, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And you know, a lot of people do this with me when they find out that I'm a preacher. They say, oh, you're a preacher? Well, I got a question for you. You know, and then they got their, whatever their theological thing is that they want to, you know, what do you think about this? And they want to, and so that's what she did to him. You know, she said, I got a question for you. You Jews say that you're doing it right, that the only place to worship is down there at the temple in Jerusalem. And we Samaritans say that it's here in Samaria. Which is true? Which one is it? And Jesus' response to her was, well, first of all, you don't know what you're talking about. But he says, second of all, salvation is of the Jews. And he says to her in John chapter 4, verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says that we are all called to speak the truth in love. And we've seen many times in the Bible studies how we can sometimes speak the truth but not do it in love, and it's not very good. And if we are afraid of offending, then we say something in love, but we don't speak the truth, and that's just as bad. You get, the two have to go hand in hand. It's not an optional kind of, you know, what kind of mood you're in sort of a thing. Whenever we speak, it should always be the truth, and it should always be in love. And I would suggest that the same thing is true about our worship. Our worship should always be in spirit. It should always be in truth. And if we have something that's just spiritual but it's not in truth, then that's self-will worship. And if we have something that's in truth but not in spirit, then that's dead and cold and lifeless. We must have both of those in order for it to be an acceptable worship for God. And anything less is profane. Anything less is unauthorized. Anything less is a strange worship. And it says in verse 2, and then fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, we have, you know, if Aaron was chosen by God to be the high priest. He was of the tribe of Levi. Both Moses and Aaron, you know, they were brothers, so they were of the tribe of Levi, and Levi became the priestly tribe. But of that tribe of Levi, there was a clan that was chosen, a subset of Levi, and that was Aaron and all of his descendants. He became the clan of high priest. And Aaron had four sons. He had Nadab and Abihu, and then he had Ithamar and Eleazar. And because of this strange fire that was offered, this unauthorized fire, this profane fire, God again sent fire from heaven. God says, I'll show you how to flick a bick. And so he sent fire from heaven, and these two guys, the first two sons, were toasted. And so then the descendancy, the priesthood's descendancy, went to Aaron's next two sons of Eleazar and Ithamar. You know, it's like God says, not that fire, this fire. You know, he said, I want it to be fire that comes from heaven. Let me show you this. And so he just like toast him right there on the scene. And so Moses says to Aaron in verse 3, he says, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all people, I must be glorified. You know, this is what God is saying here. He's saying in a more Old Testament kind of Bible-y sort of thing, the very same thing Jesus said in John 4:23. Those that worship me must do so in spirit and in truth. And anything else is unholy. I must be regarded as holy, God says. I must be glorified before the people. That can be manifested in so many ways. And when I stop and contemplate this, when I try to think what true spiritual worship looks like, I see how far I fall short so many times. Oh, I start off well. I begin in the spirit. You know, they start the first worship song, and I'm here, and I'm into it, and I'm ready to go. And, you know, I close my eyes, and I raise my hands, and I'm down with God. And then somebody gets up and walks out. You know, they go to the bathroom or something. And I think, well, what's that person doing? You know, where are they going? Who are they going to talk to? How come they're not sitting here doing worship? And before I know it, my mind's thinking about what I'm going to be teaching in a few minutes, what I'm going to be eating after church. You know, when is that person going to come back? I mean, how long does it take to go to the bathroom? And my mind is on anything other than God. And you know what the Bible calls that? Unholy worship. You know, the holy worship is that which is done from the heart and done in God's prescribed manner. And true spirit-led, spirit-filled worship will accomplish both. It will proclaim God's holiness, and it will bring him glory. And so Moses said, this is what God was talking about when he said, you got to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so Aaron, it says in the last part of verse 3, held his peace. Now, I don't think any of us could ever read this story. I don't think we could ever come to Leviticus chapter 9 and not somehow wrestle with the question of, God, you're being a little hypersensitive here. I mean, aren't you being a little knee-jerky here? I mean, couldn't you have just said, hey, Nay and Ab, I won't see you in my office. You know, I mean, couldn't you just kind of whack them with your ruler on your knuckles, or give them a timeout, or you know, give them some penance or something, you know? I mean, fire from heaven for just because they didn't burn the incense the right way? It's important for us to understand this, because this is a very crucial point. In fact, you know what's lacking from this story? The fear of God. Literally, I mean, I tried to find the word fear in the passage, and it's not there. And Nadab and Abihu did not have that fear of God. And the reason why God took a strong statement with them is because they stood right at the cusp, right at the beginning of the new covenant, or the old covenant, the new covenant with the Jews, where God had made this covenant with Moses and instituted the priesthood. And here these guys were at the starting gate of it. They were the prime representatives of it. It's not unlike it was with Achan a century later, when they stormed Jericho and God says, don't take any booty for yourself because it all belongs to me. And Achan saw some stuff that he liked, so he took it and he hid it in his tent. And then later, when they went to go take Ai, which is just a burb compared to Jericho, they got routed by the Aiites. And they figured out that, well, it was because Achan had hid this stuff underneath the rug in his tent. God whacked him. But it was at the beginning of the new nation. God had just started this new thing, this nation of Jews. These people were not a people. He called his people, and he brought them out of slavery into Egypt, and he brought them into the promised land, where they're going to be this new nation that all the world would look to. And they can mess that up. We see the same thing happening when David was trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem after he became king. And it had been held by the Philistines prior to that time. And remember, when they stole it from the Israelites in battle, they didn't have a very good time with it. And so they put it on an ox cart and they sent it back to the Israelites. And it stayed in the house of Obed-Edom for a number of years. And so David's ready to bring it from there, to put it back in the tabernacle where it belonged. And he thought, you know, it worked for the Philistines, put it on an ox cart, let's put it on an ox cart. And everything was going okay till it started to go across a little ravine, and it started to fall off the cart a little bit. And a guy by the name of Uzzah, one of the priests, reached out and steadied it, just tried to keep it from falling over. And God struck him dead right there on the scene. But this was at the onset, the beginning of the new nation, this new beginning, this eighth day in the life of Israel, where they had messed up during the time of the judges. They definitely messed up during the time of Saul. And so now God finally had a guy after his own heart. I think it was God's heart all along to have chosen David to have been the king, and yet the people had gotten impatient and tried to do it without him. And so now everything's right, and yet David didn't see the need to do it. Oh, no question about, was he doing it in spirit? David ripped off his clothes and danced before the Lord in spirit, but he didn't do it in truth. And then, of course, I mean, I'm sure we've all already thought of the story in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira had sold this plot of land and brought it before the apostles and said, here's the money that we got for that land, here's all of it. And they brought it before the apostles, and Peter said, why have you lied to God? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Wasn't that money yours? You could have kept it all, you know, or you could have said, we're given 10% or 50% or 80% or 90%. Whatever they gave, it had to be a substantial enough amount where it would have been believable that they were giving, quote, all. He says, you could have just said that's what you're doing, but you wanted to impress us by thinking it was all, so you said it was all. And then God killed them right there on the spot. But that was the beginning. That was the institution of the new covenant, the church age. And so Aaron held his peace. You know, Moses said, this is the fruit of that kind of rebellion against God. Now, does God still act that way today? No. No. Some of you may remember a gal that came here a few years ago a few times, and she thought that she was a self-appointed prophet, apostle, rabbi, kind of a guru person that spoke for God. And anybody that ever questioned that, anybody that ever challenged that, she said something bad always happens to them. You know, they get struck by lightning somewhere down the road. And she would cite these as examples of it. She doesn't go here anymore. But Aaron held his peace. It says in verse 4, Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. The word brethren here, it can mean brother, or it can mean half-brother, or kinsman, or it's the same word that it's used to refer to the relationship between Abraham and Lot. You know, Abraham was Lot's uncle, but it's the word there as kinsman is the same word. And so these guys were like their cousins. And he says, carry them out. And so they went near and they carried them by their tunics outside of the camp, as Moses had said. So, you know, they were Levites. They were their uncle, or their dad was Moses' uncle. So they were Levites. They were part of the same tribe, and they didn't want to become defiled by touching the dead bodies. So they drug them out by their tunics. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die. And wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, and there's that word ach again, it's the same word, let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You know, let them do the mourning, you guys don't do it. I know it was your sons, I know it was your brothers, but I don't want you showing the traditional signs of mourning. You know, now, you got to understand, telling somebody of Jewish ethnicity not to be emotional is quite a task. And he says, I don't want you showing any emotion here. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. You know, and they did. Yeah. And I bet they took notes too. You know, okay, God, you're saying don't do this and do this. I mean, they're making sure their T's are crossed and their I's are dotted now. And they're going back and reading all that part that we slept through earlier in the book of Leviticus. They're reading through that again, making sure they got it right. And, you know, this declaration, this beyond admonition, this command to show no signs of despair was usually reserved for the high priest alone. You know, he wasn't ever to tear his clothes because that was a sign of desperation. And as the go-between, as the person that would connect the people to the Lord, he wasn't supposed to ever show that sign of desperation. That's usually something that was only given to the high priest only. But God says not only to Aaron, but also to Eleazar and Ithamar as well. Now, there's two reasons why I think this was given. You know, one is that it wasn't to have any kind of indication that this judgment was fair. You know, I mean, you know, all the rest of Israel could go, why, God, why? Why didn't you just give them time out? Why didn't you call them into your office? Why didn't you give them a second chance? Why didn't you, you know, all the rest of Israel can do that. But don't want you guys doing that, because that would give some sort of, because you are representing me before the people. And I don't want them getting any kind of a momentary idea that what I've done is not right. That's one of the reasons, but I think a more significant reason than that even is because he says, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And as they were supposed to recognize that, okay, as people of God, we sorrow, but not as those that have no hope. You know, we mourn, we grieve when we have a loved one that has died. We're going to grieve, we're going to cry, we're going to just go, I mean, you know, when my loved ones die, I grieve with the best of them. But it's not a grief as those that have no hope. It's not a grief of desperation. It's not a grief of hopeless or helplessness. It's just a grief because I see the wages of sin being manifested. And so I think that's the more significant reason why this was given to him. There was another guy, an American guy by the name of G.D. Watson. He flourished about 100 years ago, and he wrote this little book called In Living Words. And there's a section of a little prose thing that he writes called Others May. Some of you have probably seen this before. It's one of those things that goes around, makes its circuits around the Internet. But it's called Others May. Again, it's a little lengthy, but I think it would definitely be worth us considering this evening. He says, if God has called you to really be like Jesus, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and will put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, he will seem to let other good people do things which he will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, their works, their success, or their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, he will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money or may have a legacy left to them, but it's likely God will keep you poor because he wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence on him, that he may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity because he wants you to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for his coming glory, which only can be produced in the shade. He may let others be great, but keep you small. He may let others do a work for him and get the credit for it, but he will make you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing, and then make your work still more precious. He may let others get the credit for the work which you have done, and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you with little words or feelings, or for little words or feelings, or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and he has a right to do as he pleases with his own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in his dealings with you, but if you absolutely sell yourself to be his love slave, he will wrap you in a jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are in the inner circle. Settle it forever then, that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit, and that he is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways that he does not seem to use with others. And now when you are so possessed with the living God that you are, in your secret heart, pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. That's what these guys were called to. And that's why, the others may, the people can, but you cannot. And so then the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, by the way, this is the only time that we have God speaking directly. In the whole book of Leviticus is the only time he actually speaks to Moses, or to Aaron. What he does, he says to Moses, and he says, go tell Aaron this. But this time he says directly to Moses, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Now, some have come to the conclusion, and they may be right, you know, it's kind of inferred here anyway, that this prohibition about drinking wine or any intoxicating drink before you go into the service of the Lord is an indication that that was one of the failures of Nadab and Abihu, that they had gotten a little sauce before they went to church. And some can say, well, okay, you know, that's a good exhortation. You know, don't get drunk before you come to church. You know, we don't want to do that. But then as the holy royal priesthood that we all are, the priesthood of believers, we know that we don't go to church. We are the church. And so I think that admonition would hold to us, not just simply on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights, but every day. And the reason is so that because if you don't do that, then you won't be able to tell the holy from the unholy and the clean from the unclean. You won't be able to tell the right from the wrong. And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar's sons who were left. The Holy Spirit's kind of, the ones that are left now. Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it's most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, which I have commanded. You know, they were supposed to take part of the sacrifice and eat it themselves. The breast of the wave offering, you know, where they would wave it back and forth. The thigh of the heave offering, where they would heave it up and down. You shall eat in a clean place. You know, that's good. Don't want to eat your food in a dirty place. You and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord. It shall be yours and your sons with you as a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded. And then I like this verse 16. And then Moses made a careful inquiry. You know, Moses is not leaving anything to chance. You know, he doesn't want another fire from heaven kind of incident. And so he makes a careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering. And there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it's most holy? And God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement before them, for them before the Lord. See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place, and indeed you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded." You know, as Moses made his careful inquiry, he finds out that they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't sit down and have this meal with their portion of the sacrifice. And he's not taking any chances. He's saying, "Man, we don't want to mess up again. You know, you guys didn't do it as it was prescribed." And Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offerings before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" You know, Aaron's saying, "Moses, look, I just buried my two oldest sons, my number one and number two. They just died today. And I'm not even allowed to," and he's not complaining, you know, it's not that. He's not second-guessing God. He said, "But I can't even express the pain that I'm going through right now. And I got to be honest with you, if I had eaten that sacrifice, If me and my boys had sat down and had that, could it be possible for us to do it with the right heart? I mean, we could have done it in truth, and we understand that that was their problem, is they didn't do it in truth, and we could have done it in truth, but we couldn't do it in spirit. I just don't have that in me. And would he have accepted it if I didn't do it that way, if that had been my failure? You know, in other words, you know, Moses wasn't taking any chances. He did his careful inquiry. But Aaron wasn't taking any chances either. He says, "If I can't do this in spirit and truth, I best not do it." And it says, when Moses heard that he was content. He saw the heart of Aaron and his sons and knew what they were going through and realized that tomorrow's going to be another day. God, we thank you for the clear word of truth that you give us, and the illumination that your spirit, the insight that you show us. And we know it's a different day and different age. We don't walk around fearing firebolts from heaven or ground opening up and swallowing us. But the idea that you have called us to worship you in spirit and truth has not changed. And God, we want to walk in the fear of you, the fear of disappointment, the fear of letting down, the fear of not walking worthy of the gracious call that you've put upon us, the fear of not yielding to your spirit, that all the world would see him as they see us. And so, God, we thank you for the encouragement and this example, and Lord, may we walk in that light as you have given it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.